Take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn with me to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. We're going to look at this brief psalm as we continue in our series on the history of the English Bible. And I want to reflect upon a few things before we continue with our historical overview by reading Psalm 12, beginning at verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Wednesday night, that we can stop in the middle of a busy week and gather together tonight to refresh our souls in the study of Thy Word, encourage ourselves as we remember each other's prayer requests. And we pray, dear Father, that You would encourage our hearts tonight. Lord, we need Thy admonition, but we also need the encouragement that comes through Your precious Word. We ask now, Father, that You would undertake tonight. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I want you to see here, there are two thoughts that go along in this short psalm. First of all, we see the words of men. And then primarily we see in contrast to the words of men, the words of God. Notice how many times we see a reference to lips, tongue, speaking in this passage. Notice in verse 2, they speak vanity every one with flattering lips. With a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? And then we find here in contrast, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Now I believe that it's very clear that the antecedent to them is referring to the words of the Lord. Now there's been a lot of debate about this, about no, them is not referring to the words of the Lord, it's referring to the poor of verse 5. But that doesn't seem to relate here, because the whole passage is talking about either the words of men or the words of God. I think it's very clear from the context. So the antecedent of them is referring to the noun words in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What kind of generation? Now notice this, please. What generation has he talked about in verses 1 through 5? It's the generation that says, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? God says, I'm going to preserve my word even from the generation that has that attitude and that spirit. That spirit of oppression, that spirit that seeks to destroy, God says, I'm going to preserve my word continually throughout. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation for how long? Forever. And this goes in line with so many other verses that we could look at. And as we study the English Bible, we understand and know that in spite of all of the actions of men to destroy the Word of God, God has continued to preserve His Word. Such an amazing thing. Let me read to you a statement made by Dr. George A. Payson, who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was one of the men that encouraged the men who put together the 1909 edition of the Fundamentals of the Faith, of the Fundamentals as they were called. He was one of the men that said it needed to be done, and wrote many things, not in that particular series, but was a preacher of the Word. And this is what he had to say concerning the indestructibility of the Word of God. For thousands of years, this volume has withstood not only the iron tooth of time, but all the physical and intellectual strength of man, pretended friends have endeavored to corrupt and betray it, kings and princes have perseveringly sought to banish it from the world, the civil and military power of the greatest nations of the world have been leagued for its destruction, the fires of persecution have been lighted to consume it and its friends together, and at many seasons death in its most horrid forms has been the utmost certain consequence of affording it an asylum from the fury of its enemies. Though it has been ridiculed more bitterly, misrepresented more grossly, opposed more rancorously, and burnt more frequently than any other book, and perhaps than all other books united, it is so far from sinking under the efforts of its enemies that the probability of its surviving until the final consummation of all things is now much greater than ever. The rain has descended, the floods have come, the storm has arisen and beaten upon it, but it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock, the rock Christ Jesus. Like the burning bush, it has been in the flames, yet it is still unconsumed, a sufficient proof, where there is no other, that He who spake from the bush is the author of the Bible. Well, isn't that a good summation? What it's saying is basically that God has preserved His Word. And though men have sought to destroy the Bible, God has preserved it throughout the ages, and you and I are possessors of the Bible, I believe, in the times of the soon return of our Lord. God has preserved it up through our time. And He will continue to do so because He's promised to do it forever. Now, we've looked at in the past couple of weeks how that nations have sought to destroy God's Word. Religion has sought to destroy God's Word. And tonight, I want to show how it's been attacked by infidels. And then we're going to start with the English Bible and John Wycliffe and share with you some thoughts. I hope you picked up tonight some of the copies of different verses and pages out of the Bibles that we're going to be looking at, so you can kind of see for yourself reproductions of these works that were accomplished by the preserving hand of God. Now, I want us to see the attack by infidels as we begin tonight, unbelievers. In the last part of the 18th century, the French infidel Voltaire said this, "It took centuries to build up Christianity, but I will show how one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. Then, as one author wrote, he took his pen, dipped it into the ink of unbelief, and wrote against God." Voltaire was quite a writer, attacking the Word of God. Voltaire was convinced that he could destroy Christianity and the Bible. He believed that people would become so enlightened that they would neither believe in God, the Bible, or their need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Voltaire died in 1778. On his deathbed, he said, "I wish I had never been born." Then just before he passed from this life, he cried out, "O Christ, O Jesus, I must die abandoned by God and by men." His condition had become so frightful that his infidel associates were afraid to approach his bedside. After he died, his nurse said repeatedly, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would never see another infidel die." Since Voltaire's death, millions upon millions of Bibles in numerous languages have flooded the world. Today, most people in our country have a copy of the Scriptures, but few have the writings of Voltaire. He is dead, he's gone, but the Bible lives on. For 1 Peter 1:23 says, "The Word of God liveth and abideth forever." 20 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his former home and used it for the purpose of printing Bibles. It later became the headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. His words, "I will show." It took centuries to build up Christianity, but I will show how one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. Word of God cannot be destroyed, can it? Let's look at the Bible translated. The Bible in Greek. Under Alexander the Great, the Greeks conquered a large part of the known world of that day, around 331 B.C. And the Greek language and culture spread throughout the empire. Even when the Romans took over, the common language throughout the Mediterranean region and world was still what language? Greek. People everywhere knew how to speak Greek. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, but many of the Jews who were scattered throughout the empire could no longer speak Hebrew. Therefore, there was a real need for the Bible, the Old Testament, to be translated into the Greek language so that Greek-speaking people everywhere could understand it. About 200 years before Christ, the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, and this Bible translated is today called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. It's abbreviated in Roman letters LXX, okay? 70. Because there were 70-plus translators that were used on the project of translating from Hebrew to Greek. As far as we know, this was the very first Bible translation. The Septuagint Bible was used by the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the early Christians, and it played an important part in spreading the gospel to the Greek-speaking world because it gave them an Old Testament in a language they could read and understand. Now, the Bible in Latin. As the years rolled on, the eastern part of the Roman Empire continued to speak Greek, but the western part of the empire spoke what language? Latin. Okay? Latin is the prince of the Romance languages. All the Romance languages come from Latin. All right? Since the people in the West could no longer speak Greek, it became necessary for the Bible to be translated into Latin, the language that the people understood. The most famous Latin translation was done by a man by the name of Jerome in 390 A.D. Jerome was a great scholar who knew Greek and also Hebrew, which he had learned from Jewish rabbis when he studied in Palestine. The Bible which he translated was called the Latin Vulgate. In other words, the common language, because it was translated into the common language of the people. The Latin Vulgate translation was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for the next 1,000 years. The Bible in German. In the early 16th century, the great reformer Martin Luther led a back-to-the-Bible movement in Germany known as the Reformation. He believed that the Bible was the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. Faith is what we believe. Practice is how we live. Luther believed that the Bible should be the book of the people, and it should be used in church, in school, and in the home. Do you understand how radical that was? This was in contradiction of the church that says, we tell the people what they need to know. Can anyone tell me what language Mass was held in for 1,000 years? Latin. This was in English-speaking countries. This was in French-speaking countries. This was in German-speaking countries. They held it in Latin. The people didn't understand what they were saying. And when Martin Luther said the Bible should be translated into the mother tongue, and it should be used not only in the church, but it should be used in school, and it should be used at home, this was radical thinking. Most of the German people could not understand Latin, and so Jerome's Vulgate was useless to them. Thus, Luther worked hard in 1522 to translate the Bible into the German language. Luther did an excellent job, and the German people owe a great debt to this man who gave them the Bible in their own language. Get over here to this next section here. Martin Luther wrote this. It is no small miracle how God has so long preserved and protected this book. For the devil and the world have been sore foes to it. Let us not lose the Bible, but with diligence, in fear and invocation of God, read and preach it. Oh, how great and glorious a thing it is to have before one the Word of God. How careless we are with our copies of the Scripture. Are we not? Do we think that way? Do we think how precious it is to have a copy of the Scriptures? I spoke to the young people in chapel this past week about how careless we are with our Bibles and referred to that passage in Proverbs about becoming a snare when we do not hold things that are sacred in high regard and we treat them carelessly. I said, I would imagine that many people keep their Bibles up on the dash of their cars. Have you ever seen that? I see that all the time at Walmart. And most times the covers are all curled up. They're all, what? The only time that they get them out of their cars on Wednesday night, if they go on Wednesday night, and on Sunday. They just keep it in the dash of their car so they won't forget it. But the problem is they're not reading it, not studying. Careless with a copy of the Scriptures. And yet Martin Luther said, "Oh, how great and glorious a thing it is to have before one the Word of God." And this was translated by William Hazlitt from the book The Table Talk of Martin Luther that was written in German. Now we come to the English Bible. John Wycliffe, known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, was born in 1324. He was the first person to translate the complete Bible into the English language. This was done in 1384, over 100 years before the Reformation began in Germany. Wycliffe began to give the English-speaking people the Bible in their own language. He believed that it was a book which should be studied by all Christians. He clearly saw that God's Word was the indispensable bread of life and that it must be rendered in the language of the people and made known everywhere as God's good news of salvation. He believed that the plain meaning of the Bible could be ascertained by simply taking the text literally. He believed that every syllable of the Old and New Testaments were absolutely true. He writes, "If any error seemed to be found in them, the error is due to human ignorance. Nothing is to be believed that is not founded upon this book, and to its teachings nothing is to be added." That man understood the truth of the preservation of the Word of God and its divine inspiration in the original autographs. Wycliffe believed that to withhold the Bible from the common people was a horrible and terrible sin. Every effort must be made to make the Scriptures known in the mother tongue. Englishmen needed to have the Bible in English. He translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate, not from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. He translated from the Latin very accurately, but if the Latin translation was erroneous or faulty, then the problem would be carried over into English translation. This was no fault on the part of Wycliffe, but was the fault of the translation which he was using. The New Testament was completed in 1382. Much of the Old Testament was done by his friend Nicholas de Hereford, but Wycliffe did some of the work as well, completing it at least a year before his death in 1384. Since the printing press had not been invented yet, and these Bibles had to be copied by hand, much time and effort was involved in their production. Some of the copies were pocket size and were intended for ordinary folk and for daily use. They were very, very expensive, since it took a copyist several months to produce just one copy of the Scriptures. Wycliffe's Bibles were eagerly sought after by spiritually hungry people, but few could afford to buy their own personal copies. Some people were willing to pay large sums just to read the Scriptures for an hour or two. They would rent time to go in and read the Bible. Fox records, this is the same one that wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, Fox records that a whole load of hay was paid for the loan of a single New Testament for an hour a day. If the Bible were not available, how much would we be willing to pay to borrow a Bible for only an hour? The Word of God was very precious in those days. Wycliffe died because of a paralytic stroke in 1384. In 1414, the reading of the English Scriptures were forbidden by law, and those who were caught reading the Bible in English could lose their land, possessions, and even their life. The Church Council of Constance declared that Wycliffe was a heretic, and this pronouncement was made after he was already dead. Wycliffe's only crime was that he wanted to put the Bible into the hands and into the minds of the English people. In 1429, over 40 years after his death, his bones were dug up, his remains were burned, and his ashes were thrown into the River Severn. Of course, this did not trouble or hurt Wycliffe, because at the time they did this to his bodily remains. He was with the Lord. Just as Wycliffe's ashes were carried by the river into the ocean, so also his teachings were dispersed and spread the world over. Many copies of Wycliffe's Bibles were confiscated and burned, and no doubt many perished through accident and negligence during the next 500 years. The 170 copies which have survived to this day must be just a small fraction of the total number originally copied out neatly and laboriously by hand. You have a copy there in your possession, and I want you just to take a look at Wycliffe's writing. This is a reproduction that was made. You can see the handwriting, the flourishes there. I wasn't able to print these off in color. But if you look, we have John 1, 1 and 2 recorded here, and you can make out some of the words that are there. But this was written in Middle English. In 1385, that's the language that they spoke, and it is not easy for us to read because it's very different from our English today. You can look at the back of this particular sheet, and you'll see there Tyndale's Bible. Tyndale's Bible was released in 1536 and was printed in English, and these were in the times in which there was a printing press, and so they used block type. And you can read a little more easily this language, but it's still written in pre-Elizabethan English. And you'll see a lot of letters that differ from our wording there. But you can make out some of the words there. This is from Ephesians 2, 1 to 2, 17. And then if you'll flip over to the next page, you'll see a copy of the Geneva Bible. Now, what's the first thing you notice about the Geneva Bible as you look at it compared to what you just saw from Tyndale's translation? Tyndale's translation has no what? There's no verse numbers, right? No verse numbers. So you notice that in as you move over into the Geneva Bible. And what else do you notice? What's that? Commentary. You see all the commentary written down the sides of the columns. You'll see verse references, things of that nature that are there. This was the Bible of the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were very vehement against King James. They considered him to be a scoundrel and a rascal. He was the reason that they left England. He was the one that was personally pushing the persecution of the separatists, their arrests. And so they had left, gone to Holland, they returned to England, and then left to come to America because of King James I. So they wanted nothing to do with his King James translation. And if you look on the back of that, you'll see a copy of the 1611 first edition translation there. You have verse divisions. You can read much more clearly. The language, this is written in Elizabethan English, much closer to our English. You'll see a lot of differences that are there. The King James, you'll notice something is missing from the Geneva Bible of 1560. What's missing? Commentary. You will find a few. They'll put in a Greek definition here and there throughout the Bible, but King James I had ordered all commentary removed because a lot of the commentary spoke against his kingship and spoke against the way he had ruled people, and he wanted that removed. He didn't want them to have that in there. But a very accurate translation, King James Bible, and I'm thankful that we have the King James Bible, a tremendous testimony written in beautiful English, an encouragement to us. We possess today the 1769 translation that came, the update of the 1611 version. It's written in our English. We can understand it. There are some terms that we're not familiar with that we understand. But you and I possess the 1769 translation. We do not have the 1611 version. Matter of fact, I remember Dr. J.B. Williams telling me the story where the church down from his house there in Ringgold, Georgia, had a sign that said, "We preach only from the 1611 version." So Dr. Williams went to the church, and he brought along his 1611 Bible. And the pastor preached out of the 1769 edition of the Bible, and Dr. J.B. went up to him and said, "I thought you said that you only preached from the 1611. And the preacher said, "Amen, brother, that's what we preach with." And so he opened up his 1611 Bible and said, "Well, here's my copy." And he looked at it, and he said, "I can't understand that language. What is this?" Well, he had opened it to the Apocrypha that was inside the 1611 thing. "What's this doing in there?" And so Dr. J.B. Williams instructed him and said, "Listen, you're not preaching from the 1611, you're preaching from the 1769 version." And so the next week the sign was taken down. But we thank the Lord for the preservation of the Word of God. Amen. So thankful that God has preserved His Word. Now, there have been many attacks upon the Word of God. There are these newer translations that are coming out with the drift and signs of our time. These cultural Bibles that use the language are a mockery and a blasphemy. They're an abomination, using the hip language of the college culture, trying to put it in our jargon of today. And it takes away the heart and soul of the testimony of the Word of God. There are other good translations. I personally, in my own study at home, I use the New American Standard Bible. I use the Revised Version of 1881. There's the American Standard Version of 1901 is an excellent translation. They're good translations. They differ in just minor places. But these newer translations that are coming out today, in most cases, are an abomination unto the Lord. Whenever God is ambiguous, how should it be translated? Ever how God presents it. Newer translations will actually take it and make a concrete statement out of it. And so we have to be careful in these days not to swallow every translation that comes down the road. But God has preserved His Word. He has preserved His Word, and we thank Him for that. We'll pick up and continue on next time as we consider William Tyndale and his translation, and go on to the more modern versions as we seek to understand how God has preserved His Word in the English language.